Well, today we are dealing with Philippians 1, 3 through 6, he who began a good work in you. One of my favorite verses of all time, he who began a good work in you will bring it to perfection, or bring it to completion is the idea. He's going to finish what he began. How many of us in here don't finish well? How many times have I gotten out the lawnmower and the trimmer and the hedge trimmers, and I just thought, okay, let's just get it done. And then the phone will ring, or I'll take an extra long lunch. And then at the end of the day, I'm just kind of putting all that stuff back in. But God does not do that. God does not do that. Praise the Lord for that. So last week, we saw Paul. He's greeting the elders and deacons, coupled with his salutary expression, grace and peace. Grace for what God has done in you, what God is going to do in you. He's going to complete what he has finished. And not only that, but peace, the resulting peace that we have between us and God. We have between all of us. I know we don't always practice peace, but we have it between believer, no matter what ethnicity he may be. And not only that, but the peace that we have inside ourselves. So what we're going to see today... It's sort of, we'll call it triple themed. Verse 3 and 4, Paul's going to give his sort of thankful remembrance of the Philippians. Verse 5, we'll see the Philippians' koinonia in the gospel, a term that we don't use that often, but we certainly should. And number 3, Paul's confidence in their future. Now, once again, the overriding theme we'll see today is the Lord completes what he begins. I am going to shamelessly promote different people today in their quotes. I quote people often, and quite honestly, the reason why is I'm going to quote somebody when they say it better than me. And that means that's probably going to happen a lot. So I'll give you quite a few today. Dan Duncan's sermon series on the Philippians has just been excellent. He writes this, "Every child of God, all the elect, will be saved in the end. God promises that. None will be lost. None will go incomplete. What he begins, he finishes, and finishes well, always." Well, let's dive straight into our text, chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. This is the word of God. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all." So, I know it's kind of stopping in the middle of the sentence, but you'll see where I'm going here in just a moment. What Paul does is he gives this sort of thankful remembrance of the Philippians. Why? Well, it sounds strange, but the Philippians made him happy as he thought about them, as he considered the church. And it's interesting, he's thanking God not so much for the Philippians, but for the grace that God gives to the Philippians. Kent Hughes, college pastor at Wheaton years ago, said this. This is so typical of Paul. So typical. He rarely thanked God for things. Paul thanked God for people who, despite whatever trouble they may have been to him, remained a source of joy and thanksgiving. Now, consider that for a moment. Nothing wrong with thanking the Lord for things, just to be very clear. Nothing wrong about it at all. But Paul many times goes beyond that to thanking the Lord for people. He's thankful regarding the Philippians for the Lord giving them new life, that these people that were rank pagans all of a sudden are fellow brethren that will actually sit down one day with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And how sweet is that going to be? He thanks God for doing that in their lives. He's thankful for all God has done through them as they supported him. In Acts, just to give you just a little history on that, remember Acts 16? God opened up Lydia's heart to receive the things that Paul had spoken. So she believes. And then afterward, Lydia says, "Hey, why don't y'all come and stay in my house?" She barely knows these people. And yet, she's now a new creation. So she says, "Y'all come stay here." In Acts 16, 32 through 34, as the Lord saves the Philippian jailer, we don't know his name, but what does he do to Paul and Silas? He washes their wounds. Pretty nasty job. Not only that, he feeds them and takes care of them. In 2 Corinthians 8, 3 through 4, Paul refers to the Macedonians And you say, wait, I thought we were studying the Philippians. Yes, and they are Macedonians. Okay, so that's their ethnicity. And he says this, Paul says, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. The support of the saints was, there was a famine going on in Jerusalem. And the Philippians, whereas Paul has to write the Corinthians, like, can y'all please pony up? It's time for you to start giving, please, to the Jerusalem church. You know, they gave you the gospel. Maybe you could give them some cash. He doesn't have to do that with the Philippians. Philippians are like, please take this money. Please take it. And so these people, I mean, Paul says, I'm so thankful for you people. And think about that for a moment within our own context. When was the last time we were like, I am so thankful that Josh has the gift of music that he's able to play? Because y'all don't want me, you know, playing the Jew's harp up here. Nothing. I don't know. Or he knows how to play. Some of y'all in here are gifted in the area of helps. I have to brag on Colin Rhodes, the times that he has helped me even move a piano. And he was ready to do it. And if you call me and want me to move your piano, I'm going to say, I'm going to pray for y'all during that episode. He's got the gift of help. Some of y'all in here in particular have the gift of encouragement and the gift of teaching and the gift of giving. There's so many gifts out there the Spirit gives. And what Paul does is Paul thought of the Philippians and thought, man, Lord, you are so good to give me these people. It's a little bit outside the box for us, isn't it? Most of us, we're like, thank you for this car, thank you for this house, thank you for this new job, and we certainly should. But Paul goes back to the people, but goes beyond the people to the one that gave them the gifts of those people. Some of us are greatly impacted by brothers and sisters, and in the best sense of that, are some phenomenal friends that God gave you. When was the last time that you just said, thank you so much, Lord, for them? He's very hyperbolic, superfluous in the way that he says it. Did you catch it? Verse 3, verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all, in all my remembrance. One of the things they will always say, counselors will say in the midst of fights, stay away from that sort of all-encompassing language. You always do this. You never listen. Paul is using, though, this to describe what he does in regards to them. It is this sort of hyperbolic language. It's above and beyond, if you will. Paul wants them to know something. He does not forget to pray for them. And he does it often. I think that's what he's trying to get to, because this sort of hyperbolic language is actually used by the Jews at that particular time period. I always think of you. I pray for you. Now, Paul's not lying. He's just showing, he wants to show the Philippians how much he loves them and how much he finds joy in prayer for them. You see, strangely enough, it says, with joy in every prayer for you all. When I think about my prayer life, most time, it's not done with joy. Paul rings this bell 16 times in Philippians. Ding, ding, ding. He's saying joy. He tells them to rejoice. He says, I'm doing it with joy. We know that joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul's just being honest here, and he's saying, I find joy when I pray for you. When Paul prayed for them, he was joyful. This is so convicting. I think most of us, including myself, we look at prayer the same way we look at running. It takes a lot of discipline. I know it's good for the body. I should be doing it more often. But truth is, I don't want to. I just don't want to. But for Paul, he enjoyed it. And you may think, wait a second, what's different about Paul? Well, he was an apostle. That's a cop-out. I think Paul had made a practice of this. And if you talk to guys and gals that love to run, I don't fully understand that. I do run, but I never really have enjoyed it. And they say, oh no, man, I love to get up, and it's just so exciting for me. Huh? A couple of y'all are like that, but the people that do enjoy running, there is something to this endorphins, I think, that the Lord in his kindness gives us. I can't help but wonder if he does it in the spiritual realm as well. I have met people that really do enjoy praying, and they do it often. I can't go further than that without falling into, like, is that biblical? But I think Paul is just being honest here. And Paul has, y'all, we have the same spirit that Paul had. Same. So perhaps it is like running. Perhaps we don't do it enough, make a discipline of enough so that it is fun. And it is something we look forward to. But I can tell you this, both the Philippian church and Paul are noted as being joyful. 2 Corinthians 8:2, describing the Philippians, during a severe ordeal of suffering, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in the wealth of their generosity. They were, you might think, well, maybe they had a predisposition towards happiness and or joy, and we'll talk about that. Paul, he is in prison. He's waiting for possible death. Still, he has joy. And we're going to see is that Paul commands by the Spirit what he models. He commands what he models. Just as a side note, do any of your kids drive you crazy? Because you go, ah, that's me. Or maybe we look at our spouse and go, that's you. You see, kids are just like us. Oftentimes, things are more caught than taught. And they just watch us, and they just kind of do the same. And the Philippians perhaps had received this from Paul by inspiration of the Spirit. But let's talk about joy for a few moments. And we're going to continue to come back to this, keep ringing this bell over and over, because it's all over Philippians. I have heard this before, that joy is based upon the Lord, but happiness is based upon circumstances. So there's a difference between the two. I understand that sentiment. I don't think it agrees with Scripture, quite honestly. Really, biblically, joy and happiness are really the same thing. And I do understand the sentiment when people say that, so I'll try to kind of bring that out here. Neither should be ultimately based upon our circumstances, but the Lord. So I've heard people do that kind of bifurcation here and say, well, happiness, circumstances. So they can be bad, and so I'm not happy, or they can be good, and so I'm happy. But joy is always based upon the Lord. And what I'm telling you is, biblically speaking, that word joy and happiness really are fused as one. Gerald Hawthorne, Greek professor at Wheaton, writes this about joy, and I think he's explaining it very well. He says, for Paul, joy is more than a mood or an emotion. Joy is an understanding of existence that encompasses both elation and depression, that can accept, here's a good word, here's a good phrase, that can accept with creative submission events which bring delight or dismay, because joy allows one to see beyond any particular event to the sovereign Lord who stands above all events and ultimately has control of them. So just to kind of unpackage that a little bit more, I like that term, creative submission. That no matter what is happening, God is behind all this. Not saying God is always the active tool, but God is beyond, he is in charge of all this. And he can stop this at any time he wants to. Karl Barth, who I don't agree with theologically, but had a great quote about this. He says, joy, I would describe, is a defiant nevertheless. Defiant nevertheless, which Paul sets like a full stop against resentment and fear that might otherwise well up within him. It's a defiant nevertheless. I will rejoice in the Lord. So, joy, and I'm going to put it with happiness. Some of you don't like that. I'm going to do it anyway. Joy, happiness, it's not an emotion as much as it is an attitude. And I will tell you this, we see in Scripture, it grows as we trust in the Lord. We can see in Psalm 84:12, O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. What's the Hebrew word for blessed? Happy. It's our word. Same word. As a matter of fact, I honestly think it would probably be more helpful to 21st century Americans to translate it as happy, because that's what it means. Many times people don't even really know what blessed means. It kind of is an ethereal sort of word. O Lord of hosts, how happy is the man who trusts you. And so you have to look at joy and you go, I think that's the reason why joy can be commanded. We haven't gotten there yet, so I'm not going to push too hard against you today. Not that hard. But chapter 2, verse 29, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 10, joy is commanded. And you say, I can't follow that. I don't feel it today. Once again, I'm trying to clarify that joy is not so much a feeling, it is an attitude. And the reason why joy can be commanded, you know why? Because it's in the Lord. Because it's in the Lord. So the Lord, think about it like this, He is the reserve whereby we get joy. He's the great reserve. So I was used to coach junior high football, which is like herding cats. And it was fun in some sense because I would tell the guys, all right, let's take a break. Y'all go get some water. And there was always some punk kid, coach, I'm not thirsty. What do you tell him? Well, you tell him you go get some water anyway. You have to have some. You don't even know you need it, but you need it. But I remember one time I didn't do that, and that same kid came to me, coach, I'm dying. I want some water. But I didn't think you'd needed any water. I do. You see, that's the way it works with joy. I'm fine, Lord. I don't need to come to you today. The Lord's saying, I'm your reserve for joy. What are you doing? No. I'm fine. Only to find out later on in the day we're not fine. And our joy is not found in Him. And the circumstances of life are now destroying us, starving us. So, I've already made it clear, joy is an attitude. It is an issue of trust that grows in the Christian life. And yet also we'll have to see this, that ultimately joy, happiness is not just an attitude, but it's also a what?
Choice.
Well, it's a choice, true. But it's a fruit. It's a fruit of the Lord. It's produced by the Spirit within us. And some may at this point say, I don't feel it that often. I mean, you have to consider in the midst of a study on joy, some are more melancholy. And joy does not come as easily. I mean, don't some people, let's just be honest, have more of a predisposition towards joy? I mean, you have to see that. And yet, be careful that you're not using that as an excuse. I perhaps have more of a predisposition towards joy. But I don't have a predisposition towards one of the other fruits of the Spirit, like macrothymia, which is the term we get long-suffering, patience. I'm the most impatient person. And I hate that about me, but I don't want to change, and that's wrong. And perhaps it's one of the reasons why the Lord gave us such a wonderful daughter, that I'm learning that through the years, and the Lord is giving me that. You see, it's important to know, Dr. Hannett, Dallas Seminary, was so helpful on this. When you consider the nine fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, have you ever noticed in your own life, some are on a higher scale, and others are so far down, you go, am I even a believer? Have you ever wondered that before? It's the work of the Spirit. Don't judge the Lord. He doesn't owe you for you to get a 10 on every one. Some by God's grace and some because your own flawed self, you don't do so well on. So I guess my point is that joy is still commanded and it still is a gift of God. And the Lord may at times withhold our joy. He can do that. But the responsibility of being joyful is still not responsibility for being joyous for being joyful is still there. That's what I'm saying. And so at those times, I think we beg the Lord for it, and we pray, and we start to consider that maybe our joy has actually been found in this life. It's not been found in the Lord. And the Lord, with time and in His kindness, may give it to us. Paul's thankful, and he's joyful as he can share the Philippians. Let's take a look at verse 5. He says this, continuing on, he says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. The first day is when they were first saved, first believers, okay? And he says, the view of your participation, it's the Greek word koinonia. And we don't have a good translation of koinonia because it means a few things. It means fellowship, sharing, belonging. Think about this, on the same team. Y'all are now on the same team. Paul uses the term koinonia 13 of the 19 times in the New Testament. What does that mean? Number one, Paul loves the word. But number two, also the Spirit chooses to use that word through the pen of Paul. Koinonia, it's a great term. That's why we have on, once a month, we have Koinonia Nights. And the idea is that we want you to make sure that you come and you belong to the fellowship, that we are a team together. And what is that team, by the way? Well, it's a fellowship that every believer shares with Christ and with other believers.
Christianity.
There you go. It's closer than any bond between any believer and unbeliever. Did you know that? Because we share something. Well, we don't share just one thing. All believers at all times and all places share the same Father. We share the same older brother who happens to be our Savior as well, who died for us. And we also share the same Spirit. So what does that mean? So that means wherever you go in the world, whatever time frame in which you go, if there are believers there, you're home. This is home. Now, I got back this last fall from Chirachanpur, India, and things are very different in India as compared to here. And I missed my wife and daughter and y'all, and I missed Tex-Mex. And I really missed air conditioning, if I'm honest. But what was so strange as I spent time with these people is their kin. They look differently than me. They eat different things than me. Culture's very different. Many of their grandparents, great-grandparents were headhunters. Makes no difference. We're all the same family, same dad, same older brother, same Spirit. So, Paul can say, in view of this koinonia that you have, that we all have, we're all part of the same team, how specifically are they all in koinonia in the gospel? And I would ask us that same question. In what ways are we all in koinonia in regards to the gospel? Three ways that at least. Number one, making disciples. The Philippians are doing the same thing that we are doing or should be doing. Making disciples, that means talking to people about the gospel, evangelism. Another thing that they were engaged in would be strengthening disciples. It's a term we don't use that often. You know it more as the term of discipleship. Strengthening disciples. See, it's not, I'll put it like this. Making disciples is kind of two-part. Remember, Jesus says, make disciples of all nations, but then he goes, teaching them to observe or obey all that I command you. So it's not just giving the gospel, but it's also strengthening, making and strengthening. Where is that in Scripture, Jeff? I'm glad you asked. Proverbs 14, 21 and 22. After they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. Stop there. Look up here. There's a view out there that I really disagree with, and that is this. Well, a person first becomes a believer, and then with time, they become a disciple. No, no, no. The word disciple, it means learner. So once a person becomes a believer at the moment of justification, God takes out the heart of stone and puts in the heart of flesh, they're a disciple. As much as the disciple that's been discipled by famous theologians for 50 years, same. The foot of the cross is level. Okay, continuing on. After they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, there it is, make disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. There it is, strengthening the souls of the disciples. So when you've met with somebody or maybe someone has met with you and said, hey, let's go through the book of John together. Let's go through Philippians. Let's encourage one another and build one another up. An older Christian with a younger Christian, that's strengthening disciples. That's discipleship. So which one were they doing? Well, we think they were doing all three. The Philippians were making disciples. They were strengthening disciples. And number three, in particular, what they were doing is they were giving money or service to the Apostle Paul. We see that Lydia has Paul and the others stay with her. The Philippian jailer takes care of them. And they also are sending money to Paul. So that's a good way that they were part of the koinonia of the gospel. And finally, verse 6, we'll see Paul's confidence in their future. But I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me, what? Will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. God finishes what he starts. So when he says, I am confident of this very thing, Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, puts it this way. Observe, the confidence of Christians is really the great comfort of Christians. We must give thanks not only for what we have, the present possession and evidence of, but for what we have the future prospect of. I've said it before, just being blunt here. Your better days may have been behind you. I mean, the days in which you've perhaps found more happiness in the circumstances of life. But your best days are in front of you. And they always have been. And that's why Paul is saying, I have confidence in this. That not only the past was okay, and you know, you got saved, but also it's, your best days are ahead of you. Notice, he who began a good work in you. What was that good work? I'll give it to you by way of Ezekiel. Chapter 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. There. It happened to us at a particular time. For some of us when we were wee little kids, for some of us it may have been 6 months ago, that God divinely, spiritually, took out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh. It was a divine heart transplant. Mm-hmm. He raised us. Another way to put it is he raised us from the dead. God didn't just throw us a life preserver as we were out, you know, floating and dying on the waters. No, we were in a coffin at the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. And God raised us from the dead, breathed new life into us. He bore us up again. We had to be born again. George Whitefield kept saying this over and over, as he should have, as an evangelist. You must be born again. You've heard this before, but someone came to him and said, why do you keep saying you must be born again? And he would say, because you must be born again. What he was saying is that you can't do this in yourself. You can't bear yourself up again. It has to be something from the outside giving you new life. And that's what happened to each of us, this good work. It's interesting. You know what that ties off to? In the Old Testament, God's work of creation, you know what it was called? God called it good. It was a good work. And now God is doing the same thing in the New Testament, the work of creation in us. Notice who did it. It doesn't say, then he began a good work in you as you cooperated with him. So glad you did. No. He began it, not we. It was him. It always has been him. Not only in our election, but in dying on the cross, but also in bringing the sheep into the fold. Luther writes about this in Bondage of the Will. He says this, now that God has taken my salvation out of the control of my own will and put it under the control of his and promised to save me, not according to my working or running, but according to his grace and mercy, I have the comfortable certainty that he is faithful and will not lie to me, and that he is great and powerful, and that no devils or opposition can break him or pluck me from him. No one, he says, shall pluck them out of my hand, because my Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, Jesus says. And then he flips the table. Luther flips the table and he says, whereas by the power of quote unquote free will, none at all could be saved, but every one of us would perish. So I think what we'll see here in a whole lot in Philippians is this good work of the Spirit as he blooms things that are dead is the fruit of the Spirit. And the first one is love. And what's the second one? Joy. And this is the Lord's work in us. And notice this. He not only began it, this good work, but it says he will perfect it. I really think it's a better term to say complete. Perfect things don't. It's the word epiteleo. And it means bring to a completion what was started. We don't use the word perfected oftentimes because we think of perfected meaning like 100 on the test. It was perfect. No, it really means perfected, meaning in the sense of he will complete what he began. Now, let me tell you what it does not mean, and then we'll conclude with what it does mean. Here's what it does not mean. That we must work hard to complete it. We must work hard to complete the work the Lord has begun in us. No, the Lord is the one who completes it. Spurgeon wrote like this, because this good work was begun, Paul was confident of its completion. God is a worker who completes his works. Where is there an instance of God beginning any work and leaving it incomplete? Show me for once a world abandoned and thrown aside, half formed. Show me a universe cast off from the great potter's wheel with the design and outline and the clay half hardened and the form unshapely form incompleteness. No. The Lord completes his work. And then another aspect we should also mention is this, that the idea is it does not mean that we are called to be passive in the work. That's important to note. We are called to be active in the work that the Lord is doing in us. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 makes it very clear that as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we're always, always mindful that it's the Lord himself who's actually doing the work. But as I've mentioned before, this life is not about laying on a raft as we go down the easy river of life, because we're saved. No. If it leads us to laziness, we're not understanding the Bible. We are called to be active. And yet, even in that activity, just to be clear, our assurance never rests on our work, ever, ever. But in the fact that the Lord has planned the work and he'll complete it. R.C. Sproul said it very well. He says, we do work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Nevertheless, the Father by his Spirit sustains our faith in his Son so that we cross the finish line into eternal life. He prompts us to respond appropriately to his warnings in Scripture. Thus, we repent and we remain in union with Christ. His affection for us does not wax and wane according to our feelings about him today or tomorrow. He loves us with an effectual, everlasting love that brings us finally into the new heaven and earth. So, Calvin put it this way, God is not like men, so as to be wearied out or exhausted by conferring kindness. What he's saying is that God doesn't get weary of always giving us kindness. He doesn't go, I've given you enough already. No, he never grows weary in that fashion. So the Lord is doing his work in us. He's completing it. And the reason why is because he is all-powerful. He's unstoppable. As one of the commentators writes, Paul's confidence is found in the godness of God. He's God. Of course he's not going to fail to finish what he began. You and I will all day long and twice on Sundays, but never God. I've got this, it's kind of a silly example, but maybe it's helpful. I've got this cat. I've got two cats. That's a longer story. But a cat named Augustine, and he's not hairless, but he gets cold, as you can imagine. He doesn't have much hair. And so we sleep with him at night. But in the middle of the night, I know I've got to get up and move him because he's just going to start causing issues and so causing problems. But he never wants to be put up. And so he will always hide somewhere on the bed Rebecca will be like, he's at my feet, or he's on the left side here. You know, he's right next to us, and I'm just kind of fumbling and grabbing him as I go down and, you know, just wake up. It's not a problem. I got to go to the restroom anyway. So anyway, picking him up, and it's so funny because every time he's like, like he hates it. Oh, I don't want to be put up. But the fact of the matter is I'm going to put him up. I'm going to put him up every single night. It's never not going to happen. I'm all powerful to this cat. There's nothing that can stop me. Now, obviously, that's silly because I'm a creation like he is a creation. So it's not a good example. But ultimately, my point is that Romans 8:30 is true. What he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. He's going to do it. The godness of God will not prevent him from doing anything. And notice how long he does it in finality. He does it until the day of Christ Jesus. I think that's so interesting. Whenever I read Philippians 1:6, is I would always think, why does it end that way? Why doesn't it just say, God will begin, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion? Why does it say until the day of Christ Jesus? Why is it there? Well, why not say until you go to heaven? Well, because the work of the Lord in us continues after death. In particular, it's referring to our resurrection, which is our completion, if you will, as a believer. Spurgeon said, Holy Scripture does not regard a man as perfect when the soul is perfected. It regards his body as being part of himself. And as the body will not rise again from the grave until the coming of the Lord Jesus, when we shall be revealed in the perfection of our manhood, even as he will be revealed, that day of the second coming is set as the day of the finished work which God began in us. I know for us, we want to kind of end the finished work when I go to heaven. That'll be it. And what the Lord is saying, no, no, no. I made you body and spirit. I made you one. And what God has joined together, what? Let no man put asunder. And that will be put asunder at the time of death. Your body will go into the ground. The spirit goes to heaven. But the sweet thing about it is God is, at the end of the day, that's not the final scene. Paul can say, I would rather be with Christ than be here. I would rather be with Christ than be without my body. But ultimately, for Paul and for us, the ultimate of our salvation is to be the body and soul, or body and spirit together. So, be encouraged. The Lord is not done with you. I think he should have been done with me a long time ago. But he's not, because it's never based upon us. It's always based upon him. So I pray that we will help us to find our joy in Christ today. Can I pray for that for you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace, and we just pray that you would help us all, that we would be like Paul. Not that he wasn't a big sinner like all of us, because he was, but we know it is possible, since he was a big sinner, to see that he was also a saint, and he could find joy in praying and remembering these people that have so served the gospel. Lord, help us to remember that ultimately this life is not about our works at all. Life is about the great work of Jesus Christ done in us. And so we pray that you would help us to praise him for it and to be able to gleefully walk away, not always enjoying the moment, but enjoying the contentment, the joy when we see that ultimately you are behind everything we go through in life. It's your son's name we pray it. Amen.